Well, it's great to be with you again for another session of Rooted, a Journey Through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're going to begin our time today by singing a wonderful hymn by the great Isaac Watts, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. Now, this is another hymn that celebrates God in His creative power. The words to this song are beautiful. We sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad, and built the lofty skies. The wisdom of God is expressed in His wonderful creation. We stop and we give thought and reflection to the fact that God is the creator of heaven and earth. It was all planned out by Him for His glory and for our good. So let's sing the mighty power of God.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom
is present there. That's because God is omnipresent. All that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care. Lord, we borrow our present life from you, and we are grateful that we are always in your care. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. And thank you very much, dear, for helping us. Always enjoy singing with you. Well, we've sung the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies, our wonderful Creator God. And the last session, we were talking about some of the perfections, the attributes of God in our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2 and Paragraph 1. Well, we're going to pick up with the second paragraph now. And as we were talking about the attributes, I thought I'd mention to you a couple of friends that you might want to consider reading. This book called God Is by Mark Jones is a devotional on the attributes of God. It's a very good book. I highly recommend it. And another similar by Matthew Barrett, None Greater, The Undomesticated Attributes of God. So if you're interested in going a little bit deeper in this study of who God is in His essence, I can highly recommend these books. Also, my friends, you can always contact me at rboisvert@covelife.org if you have questions or comments about the course. And there are other book recommendations that I can make for those of you that want to go deeper. I think one of the things that I can do helpfully as your pastor is steer you away from material that will be less helpful and toward those materials that can be more helpful in your desire to grow in your knowledge of God. Many, many wonderful things have been written, and I just love to read and to grow in my knowledge of God through reading what others have discovered. And I'd love to help you in that if that interests you. All right, we're in chapter 2, and we're in paragraph 2 now, and we're continuing in on our study of God and of the Holy Trinity. And so I'd like to read here the second paragraph in this second chapter. And by the way, this is session 8 of Rooted, A Journey Through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Not sure I mentioned that. All right, and the confession reads as follows. God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all-sufficient in and to himself, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but rather manifesting his own glory in, by, to, and on them. He alone is the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. He has absolute sovereignty over them to do by them, for them, or upon them whatever he pleases. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent of his creatures, so that nothing to him is contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. And Dr. Van Dixhorn writes in his book after this, he says, as you can see, every effort is taken in this section of the confession to show that God does not need us or owe us anything. Boy, that's pretty clear. Really, that's very clear. Again, the confession starts here with God and not with us. God does not need us. God does not owe us anything. We'll make a few qualifications on that in an important sense in a moment. But first of all, God's aseity. Now, that word doesn't appear here in the confession, but that's the theological term that talks about God's independence, God's all-sufficiency, and that term kind of sums up this paragraph. Aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, comes from the Latin a se, from himself. And when we say that God has life in himself, we're saying that God has this independence, this all-sufficiency, this self-sufficiency, something that can be said of no other creature. All created things are dependent upon God for their existence, but God's not dependent upon anyone or anything for his existence. In other words, he's not dependent. He is independent. He's all-sufficient in and of himself. We can say that he's self-sufficient. Therefore, I need him, but he does not need me. Many years ago, I was at a church in Pennsylvania, and there was a person that during a fellowship time recited a poem or kind of a story, a dramatic reading, I suppose, that she had composed. And it was her take on why God created man. And it went something like this. One day God said to himself, I'm lonely. What shall I do? I know what I'll do. I'll create me a man so I can have fellowship with him. Well, I don't question the sincerity of this dear lady, but man's creation was not to fulfill a need in God. Now, you see, God has never been lonely. He's always had perfect fellowship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He created man, and he created everything else for his own purpose, for his own glory. As it says in Revelation chapter 4, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God, in speaking to the people in Athens, made this statement in Acts 17. He said about God, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. That's a very succinct and powerful statement. God does not need us, we need him. God actually doesn't derive glory from us as if he would be deficient without us. In other words, we don't add to his glory. Now, we can glorify him, and we can give him pleasure and joy. In that sense, we ascribe to him the glory that's due his name. And so in that sense, we can bring joy to God's heart. That, by the way, is the reason for our existence, as it says wonderfully in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the very first question, very famous. What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we can glorify God, but in this sense, not that we're adding anything to him that wasn't already there. We should reflect on this truth and consider what it means to be in complete dependence upon him. We have a level of independence, and so we can often think that we can do it on our own. It's part of growing up. Kids want to do it by themselves, don't they, as they're growing up? They don't want you to help them. This is a part of our growth. But when we step back and take a look at the real picture, all the life, all the ability, everything that we have, we receive from God. But God doesn't need to receive anything because he is all-sufficient in himself. He is independent. And then the confession uses the term the fountain of all life, the fountain of all being, rather. We love to sing that in Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. He's the fountain of all being. He's the fountain of all blessing. And so Paul makes this statement, this statement of worship and praise at the end of Romans chapter 11. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Nobody. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. All the things that exist come from God. They're from him. All that exists is kept in being by God. It's through him. And all things find their purpose and endpoint in God. It's all to him. So when we say all theology should lead to doxology, this is what we're talking about. Paul, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we can actually go back to the first eight chapters as well, in talking about what God has done to give us salvation in Christ, and then his mysterious plan involving Jews and Gentiles, election, and all of this amazing stuff, Paul just is beside himself and says, oh, the depth of the riches and the knowledge and the wisdom of God. It's beyond finding out. Well, this is God as the fountain of all blessing. And when we consider all that he has done and all that he is, it can leave us speechless. God has absolute sovereignty. He has absolute sovereignty over us to do by us and for us and upon us whatever he pleases. Psalm 103, verse 19 says that God has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. God has a kingdom. He is in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all, and he sits on that throne. Now, that's truth. But the kings of this world don't see that, for the most part. A few of them have. But for the most part, the kings of this world rise up, and they think that they are in charge. Now, Nebuchadnezzar found out the hard way that he was not in charge. He learned his lesson as God removed the sanity chip from his brain, and he lived the life of a beast for seven periods of time until God restored his sanity. And then he said these words. He says, "The Most High rules the kingdom of men. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" It's very easy for us to lose sight of this truth, especially in the D.C. area where politics seems to be ultimate. But absolute sovereignty belongs to God, does not belong to politicians, does not belong to militaries, does not belong to any other human entity. As for the nations, it's a drop in the bucket, like the fine dust of the balance. This is the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. Confession goes on to say that God is omniscient. It says, "In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge, it's infinite. It's infallible. It's independent of his creatures, so that nothing to him is contingent or uncertain." This is so different from us. And we have to labor to gain and retain knowledge. But God knows everything. And he knows everything at once. And he has all knowledge immediately before him. It's not that like he has to retrieve it. And we can get knowledge pretty quickly these days just by pushing a button. God doesn't even have to push the button. He's always got it. His knowledge is full and complete. It's instantaneous. It's one. It's simultaneous. It's all there. Everything. It's exhaustive. Prophecy also confirms God's knowledge of the future. Now, that's something that even with your best computers, you can game out possibilities in the future, but you can't be sure about it. As a matter of fact, God knows the future, which always seems to be full of surprises, doesn't it? Now, God's knowledge extends even to the future. Now, there's a serious heresy called open theology that denies that God knows the future decisions of people like you and me. Now, it will hasten to add that this is not really a deficiency in God. It will say that the future really doesn't exist for God to know it. But this theology of open theology attempts to get God off the hook, to get him out of the dock for evil that's in the world. The idea is that God didn't know that was coming, so he couldn't prevent you from entering into that bad marriage. It's not that he didn't want to. He really loves you, but he wasn't able to because it doesn't know the future. But that's a false theology. And it achieves this attempt to save God from the problem of evil being his fault at too great a price. The cost of limiting God's knowledge and limiting God's sovereignty. So open theology is a serious error. God's really not on the hook, and he's never pictured as being in the dock. Whatever we might think, God, why did you allow this to happen? And truly, it's for sure. People will accuse God of being unloving or unpowerful or whatever, but it's because they don't really understand him. The God of open theism is a pretty small God. The Westminster Confession of Faith says clearly, as does Scripture, that there's nothing that's not open and manifest to God, including our own hearts and lives. Hebrews 4:13, "Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So God, in his infinite knowledge, his omniscience, knows you and he knows me through and through. He knows us better than we know ourselves. It's most wise for us to submit to such a wonderful God, such a powerful God. God is also holy in all he does. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. Psalm 145:17 says that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. This can be difficult to understand because of the presence of evil in the world. If God is all-powerful and all-loving, why is there evil in the world? It's a great question, but it's not one that the confession takes up at this point, so we'll defer on it till later. But God is worthy of our worship and obedience. The statement goes on, "To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them." The implication of all of this is that we are under obligation to worship, serve, and obey God. We should be induced by all that God is to thank him. Obedience is our way of saying thank you to God. It's illustrated in the healing of the 10 lepers. You remember the story. They appealed to Jesus for mercy, for healing, and he healed them, every one of them. But there was only one that turned back to give thanks. It was a Samaritan, only one. You know, worship is a privilege. It's also a duty. Obedience and service to God is also a duty. But they are a great privilege. It is a great privilege to serve the Lord. And the more clear our perception of God becomes, the more inclined we are to serve him. The more we know him, the greater our love for him will be. And the greater our love for him, the more zealous will be our service. But you will not serve someone you do not love, and you cannot love someone you do not know. So we begin by getting to know God. And as we do this, our love for him increases and our desire to serve him increases. And another thing happens as well. We begin to know and understand ourselves better. So we don't begin our Christian life, and we don't begin in this confession of faith by seeking to understand God and what I think about him and how I imagine him. No, we start with what Scripture and creation tells us of him. And we seek to know him, and then we descend from contemplating him to then consider and reflect upon ourselves. And when we do that, we often find, boy, I'm small, I'm weak, I'm sinful, I'm needy. But we also find that there's a gracious and a merciful God who through Christ is ready to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to aid us in our quest to know him and love him and serve him. May God bless you as you continue to study this wonderful confession of faith that tells us about our wonderful God. Amen.